Isaiah 66 is both the concluding chapter of Isaiah as well as its climactic declaration of the coming judgment for the wicked and the blessings for God's children in the new heaven and the new earth. If Isaiah 66 were summed up in a single sentence, I think that the commentator Paul Kim captures the essence well. He says, "Yahweh comforts the humble, but judges the wicked." And Isaiah 66, though it contains both poetry and prose, is generally structured chiastically with the theme of Yahweh's judgment against his enemies at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 6, and also at the end of the chapter in verses 15 through 24, with a theme of Yahweh's blessing to his people in the crux there in verses 7 through 14. Isaiah 66 also serves as somewhat of an echo and an expansion of the themes of chapter 65. The phrases of Isaiah 65:12, parts B and C, are actually repeated verbatim or nearly verbatim in Isaiah 66:4, B and C, with the primary change reflected in the use of the pronouns from the second person you in Isaiah 65 to the third person they in Isaiah 66. Furthermore, themes such as the actions of the wicked in their corrupt worship, the promise of the remnant, as well as the nourishment and the delight of the faithful, contrasted to the treatment of the wicked, are all expanded or repeated from chapter 65 to chapter 66. And then ultimately, the picture of the new heavens and the new earth described in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, is concluded in Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 24. From our reading this morning, in the opening section of Isaiah 66, we see a reference to the temple. And on the one hand, it is fitting that the concluding chapter of Isaiah should begin with a focus on the temple upon the holy hill of Jerusalem, since the temple, Zion, and Jerusalem have been central elements throughout the book of Isaiah. This passage, however, flips the notion of the temple on its head with a bit of deconstruction. Though the temple and sacrifices were an important aspect of the protocol that Yahweh had established for worship, it was not rote motion and legalism that Yahweh desired. It was man's heart that the Lord is after. And so, what appears to be a statement of disregard for the temple in Jerusalem is simply the Lord stressing that the heart of worship is more important than the location and the mechanics of worship. This morning, we'll be studying just the first two verses of Isaiah 66, reflecting on Yahweh's description of himself and his requirements for those that worship him. These two verses place the Lord enthroned in heaven as the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. No man-made structure is required to, or is in fact capable of, upholding the glory of the God of the universe. Yahweh is demonstrated as the owner of heaven and earth because he is its creator. Likewise, as creator and owner of creation, he alone dictates what is required of mankind, namely, a humble spirit and fear of his word. Isaiah 66:1, and I'll read it from the New King James Version here. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" People contemplating the existence of God and his habitation often picture him in a somewhat spatially mystical heaven. In Isaiah 63, verse 15, Isaiah refers to the heavens as, or the heaven as, the lofty dwelling place of God's holiness and glory. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul likewise describes being caught up to the third heaven. Biblical scholars would parse the heavens as, first, the sky above the earth; second, what in modern parlance as we call outer space; and third, what Paul observed as the throne room of heaven, that sacred place where the full majesty of Yahweh is on display. However, to even constrain Yahweh to that spatial location is an impossibility. Jeremiah wrote, "Do I not fill up heaven and earth?" declares Yahweh. John Calvin states it this way: by assigning heaven for his habitation, he means that the majesty of God fills all things and is everywhere diffused, and that he is so far from being shut up in the temple that he is not shut up or confined within any place whatever. The scripture often teaches that God is in heaven, not that he is shut up in it, but in order that we may raise our minds above the world and may not entertain any low or carnal or earthly conceptions of him. For the mere sight of heaven ought to carry us higher and transport us into admiration. In simplicity, children reciting the first catechism declare, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, and God is everywhere. Yahweh pronounces in Isaiah 66:1, the heavens are my throne. The great expanse of the heavens is insignificant to the greatness of Yahweh. The heavens are merely situated as a place from which God has determined to figuratively sit enthroned in power and majesty and rule his creation. Mankind's massive expanse of earth is merely a footstool in the dominion of Adonai Elohim, the sovereign God. Though David desired to build a temple for the Lord, as he described, a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of God, Solomon acknowledged in his dedication of the temple the limitations of such an endeavor. Solomon built the earthly temple in obedience to God to serve as the place where God would place his name and for his people to come and worship him according to his parameters. However, Solomon rightly asserted in 1 Kings 8:27, "For indeed, will God dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of the heavens could not contain you. Moreover, this house that I have built." If you can keep your place in Isaiah 66, but turn with me briefly to Acts 7. Acts 7 is the sermon of Stephen, and ultimately where his martyrdom and the stoning of Stephen takes place. Acts 7. And in verse 49 and 50, Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, saying, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." And here he quotes Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Now, how many of you are reading from the New King James Version? One. And two. And everyone else has the ESV. So there's some... No. Okay. Well, there's a subtle difference between the New King James rendering of Isaiah 66 and what I heard read from the ESV earlier. And so I'm about to look to the people who don't have the ESV or the New King James Version. There's a slight difference, and it's very slight that it's easy to overlook. The quote of the New Testament asks, "What," as in what kind of, or "what house will you build for me? What is the place of my rest?" And in the Isaiah text, in the New King James, and the way it's translated from the Hebrew, states the question as, "Where?" Now, in your version in Isaiah, did it have "where" or "what"?
Where.
You had "where" in yours. The New King James has "where."
King James.
Oh, the King James says "what"? New King James, New King James,
yeah, King
says
James
"what."
Also.
The ESV says "what." My New King James says "where." Where is the place of my rest? Where is the house of my footstool? New American Standard says "where." Okay, isn't this exciting? We don't normally have all this dialogue in a sermon, but it's okay. Here's the interesting thing. The the way the word is translated from Hebrew asks the question where, but it's when it's translated from the Greek Septuagint, it takes on the question what. And 99% of scripture quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. And here's what's interesting, is it doesn't matter whether the question is from where or of what, because the intent remains the same, that nothing man-made, from where or of what, is sufficient to house the King of the universe. So it doesn't matter which version you have, both are right, because nothing man-made can house the King of the universe. Now later on in Acts 7, in verse 58, Luke tells us that the young man Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen, and he certainly heard the speech that Stephen iterated. He certainly would have heard Stephen's speech, and then as they proceeded to stone Stephen, they laid their garments, their coats at the feet of Saul. Well, Saul was a Hebrew scholar in his own right, but it makes me wonder if those words of Stephen were echoing in his ear as he professed the same declaration to the Athenians of the Areopagus when he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell or does not live in temples made by man." And that's his speech from Acts 17. Well, when Isaiah was brought to the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6, he describes that even the whole temple could barely contain merely the edge of Adonai's kingly robe. He wrote, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a high and exalted throne, and the edge of his robe filling the temple." Heaven represents the place of ultimate power and authority. And it is here where the one true God has established his throne. Jesus warned against swearing by heaven or earth because they are God's place of authority, not a place of insignificance for men to toss around at their whim. And in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 34, Jesus was teaching. "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." The psalmist David likewise confirms in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and the kingdom and his kingdom rules over all." It is from his throne room in heaven where Adonai, in Psalm 2, laughs at human rulers who believe that they could somehow thwart his sovereignty. However, even as Yahweh's position in heaven is a threat to his enemies, it is a source of comfort for his people. Listen to Nehemiah's address in Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 6. "I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you.'" There Nehemiah is praying to God of heaven to hear and answer. And this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6:9. And didn't we recite it together this morning? He said, "Pray then like this, 'Our Father in heaven.'" Our Father in heaven is the sovereign of heaven and earth, enthroned in heaven, and able to see and respond to the pleas of his people. There is no one and nothing above our Father Yahweh, whereby one may plead for forgiveness and mercy. In this realization, believers of every age should be spurred to echo the prayer of David from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12. And he prayed, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Let's turn back now to Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. And we see Yahweh as creator of heaven and earth. Yahweh is the sovereign God, Adonai Elohim, of heaven and earth, because he is the creator of heaven and earth. As verse 1 had declared that no suitable place on earth could serve as the habitation of the Lord, the implication of verse 2 is that since he created everything that exists, how could a creature establish an adequate sanctuary? Where the Hebrew Old Testament states that all things came to be or came into existence because God created them, the Septuagint renders this passage with a statement that since God created everything, they are his possession. Can man therefore take something that already belongs to God and somehow fashion it into making it something more suitable for God's glory? No. It is the Creator's prerogative to make heaven his throne and the earth his footstool because he made them for his own glory. We also see Yahweh Adonai is the supreme authority. In 2 Kings 19:15, King Hezekiah acknowledges the implication that creation dictates ownership and sovereignty. And he prayed, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah acknowledged Yahweh's rightful place of authority because he is the creator of heaven and earth. And it is his prerogative to turn the affairs of men. As the Proverbs also asserts, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In the same manner, the psalmist pleads for the blessing of Yahweh as creator of heaven and earth. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Because Yahweh is the creator of heaven and earth and has given mankind dominion on earth to glorify their creator, it is appropriate for believers to ask for his earthly and spiritual blessings. It is also important for us to realize that we do not need to be anxious about kings and rulers and dictators and presidents of earth. Certainly, believers around the world should be as influential in politics and the rule of men as they are afforded to, and can do so to be a moral compass, to be compassionate, and a witness to a biblical worldview. We are very fortunate in the United States with our ability to vote and to participate in governance and politics, and other nations are not so fortunate. But God has declared in Scripture that every leader is in place to fulfill his plan. It is always for our good. Sometimes it is to bring about God's judgment and punishment to men and nations. Jeremiah was writing to those in Babylonian captivity when he instructs, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." We may not be captives in a foreign land, but as believers we are aliens and strangers in this world. God desires us to be productive members of society and to pray for peace, but we must be spiritually minded. This world as we know it is not our home. The author of Hebrews stated of the patriarchs, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Furthermore, other passages like the proclamations of Daniel remind us that God controls the rise and fall of nations and kings. In his prayer of praise in Daniel 2:20, he writes, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Later in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar declared, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His dominion is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" There, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king on earth at that time, is declaring Yahweh as sovereign king of the universe. The Apostle John also wrote in Revelation 1, describing Jesus Christ. He describes Him as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And so we see Yeshua Yahweh as creator and sustainer of creation. Scripture demonstrates that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was the creator of the world around us. Sometimes I like to refer to Jesus as Yeshua Yahweh, and we talked about that this morning in Sunday school or education hour. Well, the Apostle John first wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so we see Yeshua Yahweh is the eternal Yahweh, Jesus as incarnate, Him as second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. But He was the creator of heaven and earth. Paul also affirmed in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And he also wrote in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And he's speaking there of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures likewise declare that Jesus as creator is also the sustainer of all creation. The following sentence of Paul's statement from Colossians 1:16 completes the thought in Colossians 1:17. "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Likewise, the author of Hebrews professed, "In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Since Yahweh is the Lord God of heaven and earth, as the creator and sustainer of all things visible and invisible, it is His entitlement to dictate how His creation worships Him. Yahweh's complaint in Isaiah 66 is against those that forsake His worship in Isaiah 65, and also those who claim to worship Him, yet do so in the wrong manner in Isaiah 66, verses 3 through 4. Rather, His affection is upon those who worship Him in humility, repentance, and fear. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." As one comes to understand who God is, the next appropriate step is to determine what God desires from His creation, namely, how is mankind supposed to respond to His Creator. Isaiah 65 and 66 are rife with the descriptions of the rebellious and the wicked and their worship that God hates. Isaiah 66:2, however, provides a short, three-point description of those whom He favors, true worship from His people. The elements or mechanics of worship may have changed over the centuries between sacrifices described in Scripture as early as Genesis 4, holy feasts such as Passover replaced with the Lord's Supper, holy days such as the Sabbath replaced by the Lord's Day, and the rite of circumcision replaced by baptism. But one thing remains constant. The appropriate response to God requires a proper heart of worship. In Genesis 4, the text tells us, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Most biblical scholars believe that Cain's disapproval was based on a heart issue and not the sacrifice itself. The text continues in verse 4 of Genesis 4, verse 5. "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Here, the Lord addressed the heart of Cain. What he did not say was bring a different type of sacrifice, because the text tells us that Abel brought a sacrifice from the flock, and Cain brought his sacrifice from the field. And again, the Lord didn't say, "You should have brought a sacrifice from the flock." He said, "Cain, check your heart for sin." Cain's pride was demonstrated in his response by anger. Throughout the Old Testament, even after the formal establishment of the Levitical laws, the sacrifices, though compulsory, were always secondary to the heart in which they were brought. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel rebukes King Saul because he wrongfully placed sacrifice above obedience to the express commands of the Lord. Samuel asked him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord instructed, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Micah similarly wrote, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Yahweh reminded the psalmist in Psalm 50 that it was not sacrifice, the offering of the livestock that he desired, because he already owns the cattle on the thousand hills and all that moves in the field. He desires the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And Micah concludes, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy," or to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Yahweh's message through Isaiah is the same. "But these I cause to be esteemed, to the poor and broken in spirit, and the one fearful at my word." The first characteristic which Yahweh desires in his servants is poverty. Those who are poor, wretched, afflicted, modest, and humble. In order to properly study and exegete scripture, scholars usually compare textual variants such as the Hebrew Masoretic text with the Greek Septuagint, and we've talked about that a lot this morning. They also look at Aramaic translations such as the Targums or the Syriac Peshitta. And in this verse, the textual variants are very subtle, just like we saw between Acts 7 and Isaiah 66. It's very subtle, but rather than introducing new words or different meanings, their word choices here do more to expand our understanding of the adjective poor. All of the associated descriptive terms are reflective of the person who is both materially poor and spiritually poor. Wretched, afflicted, modest, humble, and dwelling in quietness or peace. Generally speaking, the poor are the oppressed in society, living day to day to make ends meet, not trying to stir up trouble or push their agenda. Sometimes poverty is a lifestyle, but it is always a matter of the heart. While Paul reminded the Corinthian church, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth," the text also implies that some were wise, powerful, and of noble birth. The message of Jesus in his statement, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God," was not that a rich man could not enter the kingdom. The problem becomes an issue of pride. The rich man tends to ask, what problem can't be solved with money? Or who wouldn't want the successful man on his side? Yet salvation cannot be bought with money. It can only be purchased in the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith. This is an exercise in humility, realizing that your own efforts are of no avail and falling upon the feet of Jesus. The reader can also understand that the issue of poverty is a spiritual rather than physical requirement because it is tied to the one who is broken or humble in spirit. Here again, the textual variants enable us to understand the depth of the broken spirit with the scriptures such as low, humble, and meek in spirit. Further consider the contrast between the respectable Pharisee in Luke 7 and the spiritually broken woman who came to wash the feet of Jesus with her hair. Jesus proclaimed, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The entire lifestyle of the Pharisee was a pursuit of following the letter of the law. Yet Christ esteemed the humility of the repentant woman. The point of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 was not to eliminate the temple and sacrifices at that time, but to ensure that they were infused with spiritual worship. At the coming of Christ, he ushered in a new dispensation, yet his message to the Pharisees was the same. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The righteous Pharisee was too proud to see his need for repentance, while the sinners, the poor and broken in spirit, were quick to cry for mercy. And I can't help then to think and be reminded of the parable of the two men praying in the temple. In Luke 18, Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Yet the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees were so blinded by their legalism that again Christ had to declare, but I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. As stated, Christ ushered in a new dispensation designed to bring ultimate fulfillment to the symbols of the temple and the sacrificial system. As he instructed, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Whether in the period of Isaiah with the temple and the sacrificial systems, or their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ, Yahweh desires that worship is exercised out of a poor and broken spirit. Furthermore, Yahweh describes his servant as the one who fears his word. The intent is that mankind is to regard the word of the Lord with fear because it comes from the one of ultimate authority. His threats of punishment are real, and sinners need to be rightly shaken. Fear includes both the physical and emotional response, as well as the mental assent of due respect. The word of the Lord included the law of the Lord, as well as all of the promised blessings, curses, and warnings described throughout the Pentateuch, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and the words of the prophets. The phrase that is translated as fearful or trembling at the word of the Lord is used twice here in Isaiah 66, verse 2 and 5. We saw it in our reading this morning, as well as Ezra 9 and 10. And in both contexts, it includes attentiveness to the desires of the Lord as expressed in his written and spoken word. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 is not a polemic against the temple and sacrifices, but a reminder from the Lord that the heart of worship is more important than the mechanics of worship. the atoning work of Jesus Christ would eliminate the need for sacrifices altogether and the requirement of the temple as the place for worship. For Isaiah's audience, the requirements of the temple and sacrifices were still in place as the means directed by the Lord as the signs and symbols of where Yahweh placed his name in a demonstration of the requirement of blood to atone for sin, even if only temporary. But the mechanics of the temple worship with the daily and annual atoning sacrifices were not sufficient if executed with prideful or rebellious heart. The warning of the psalmist: the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man, is consistent with the proclamation of Yahweh in Isaiah 66. Regardless of the current state of the earthly temple, Yahweh sits enthroned in heaven to test the heart of man. He is searching for the poor and broken in spirit and for the man who fears the word of the Lord. And he tells Isaiah, "I am coming to gather their works and thoughts." That's in Isaiah 66:18. He likewise warns through Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of their deeds." The Lord demonstrated through Isaiah that he alone is Adonai Elohim, sovereign God, enthroned in heaven above all creation. That he is enthroned in heaven with the earth as his footstool demonstrates that he sits in full supremacy over heaven and earth. Scripture demonstrates throughout that as the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh is its rightful owner. Ownership implies the right to dictate use and disposal. Scripture does not merely state that Yahweh created the world and everything in it. Jesus Christ, as the creator of heaven and earth, sustains it with the power of his word. Scripture further illustrates the controlling and governing hand of God over all creation. There is nothing that happens or fails to happen outside of the express purpose of its creator. Because Yahweh is the creator and owner of the created order, that means that mankind, created as the image bearer of God, is responsible for proper worship to his creator. The context of Isaiah 66 was not to disparage the earthly temple, nor to eliminate the sacrifices, which were both established by Yahweh for his people. Rather, the whole exercise of understanding that Yahweh is already creator and owner of all creation is to demonstrate that physical objects are not sufficient to appease our creator. It is also not these mechanics of worship that the Lord wants mindlessly exercised by mankind, but rather a poor and broken spirit in worship. And the Lord seeks the man who fears his word. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66, in the context of the chapter, demonstrate that Yahweh is actively searching and testing the heart of men. Isaiah 66 informs the reader that mankind will be separated into primarily two categories. Verse 2 demonstrates that Yahweh esteems the man a poor and broken spirit and who fears his word. The rebellious who disregard the worship, the word and proper worship of the Lord, as well as those who attempt to worship him legalistically in mere mechanics without a repentant heart, will be judged harshly. The reader of Isaiah is prompted in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek Yahweh while you can find him. Call to him while he is near. May the wicked abandon his way, and the man of evil his thoughts. And may he turn back to Yahweh, that he may have pity on him, and to our God, because he will become great to forgive." This instruction is for the man who fears the Lord. The demonstration of a poor and broken spirit is repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience are the demonstrations of the heart of the man that trembles at the word of the Lord. Believer, the encouragement of this message this morning is to rest in your sovereign Father and sovereign Savior. He sits enthroned in heaven, and everything is within his power and control. He sustains all of his creation, and he holds you in the palm of his hand. That's what Jesus taught his disciples in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Nothing will befall you that God has not intended for your good. rest in him. In your trouble and despair, find comfort that you are not alone, unseen, nor unloved. In your triumph and success, acknowledge the blessings of your covenant-keeping and loving God poured out in your life. Furthermore, be encouraged that even as presidents rise and fall and seasons change, God's ruling hand controls all these things. As Christianity becomes a vulgar term in our society, do everything you can to influence the world around you with a biblical worldview. But of utmost importance, we are called to be faithful to our Lord and His Word. He is intimately involved in the affairs of men. And if it is time for us to see a decline of the blessings of God in this country because of our rampant sin, then we should pray in peace. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is a warning here, though, that needs to be addressed. If you have not come to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then your life is in jeopardy. Salvation is found in no one else than in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him today. As the sovereign creator and owner of all creation, He owns you too. And He tells us how we are to submit to Him in obedience. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Let us close in prayer.